Take your copy of God's Word and open to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read this doxology again, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So we've recently begun this study through this wonderful book of Ephesians, and we've already gotten rather deep into this section before us today, this doxology that we have just read. Verses 3 through 14 in Greek is one sentence, 202 words. It's broken up different in our English versions for our benefit, but it is one sentence in Greek. It's a doxology. It's a call through the pen of Paul for us to praise and worship God for everything He's done for us. And if we rightly understand it, we will do that. Now, 2 weeks ago, we studied the very first verse of this doxology, just the one verse in the 1 week. But it's important. It's the thesis of the entire thing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You can see the Trinitarian focus here. This entire doxology has a very Trinitarian focus, but it is God the Father who has blessed us in God the Son with all of the blessings that are accompanied by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then He's going to work through this entire doxology person by person in the Trinity. God the Father has chosen us, God the Son has redeemed us, and God the Spirit has sealed us. We see that in the text. Now, last week we got knee-deep into the doctrines of election and predestination. There's no way to skip those things when you're preaching through the Bible verse by verse. You come to a text, you preach it, you explain what it means, and we do that anyway, but we're sort of forced to do it this way. But that's good, because this is the way God wrote it. And so we need to see that. Now, despite the debate that is often stirred by just a mention of those doctrines, the text actually is rather straightforward. God is to be praised because He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He elected us that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Not that we made a holy choice, that's not it. No, we had no holiness, but He chose us in order that we would be holy and blameless. He is to be praised because He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And according to Paul, He did all of this according to the purpose of His will, which should bring us to praise Him for His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved, Jesus. Now, had a number of you tell me last week that you're really impacted by the message, that it is clear and it is to the point. Well, that's just the way Paul wrote it. There's nothing that I did except hopefully explain what the text was saying. But listen, this text this morning is really one that drives the nail in the coffin. It is the text that should end the debate as to whether we play a role in our salvation or not. This text here, more than the one last week, really should do that. And I'm not in any way implying that last week's message didn't give God all the credit. It certainly did. But today, I believe you'll see, even more so in this text, that it is through Christ and Christ alone that we are made righteous before God. The name of the sermon this morning is simply Redeemed by the Son. In this text, we are going to see that the second person in the Trinity, God's eternal Son, Jesus Christ, is the means by which the Father saves us from our sins and gives us eternal life. Let's jump into this. It says, in Him, verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Now, I could preach on that for months, but I'm not. I'm just letting you know that I could. There's a lot here. Now, I want you to notice a couple of important things in this passage. You should have seen this already, but let me just mention this. The continued use of the phrase in Him, or in Christ, or through Jesus Christ. Every promise that we have as believers, every single one, is rooted and grounded in the work of Jesus on the cross. If you take away the cross, everything is undone. And we are all going to spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire with no hope of ever getting out. Christ is what the entire book, the Bible, not Ephesians, the Bible, focuses on. Secondly, I want you to notice the repeated use of the plural personal pronouns. Our, us, we. These actions by God in this section, in this doxology, should rouse us to praise and worship God because these are actions directed toward us. We are the recipients of what God has done. The saved, God's sheep, the saints, the elect. And so we bless God, that is, we praise Him because of what He has done for us, plural personal, us, through Him, through Jesus. That is the key to this entire passage. Now, it is in Him, that is, in the Beloved, in Christ, it is in Him that we have redemption. Let's stop there for just a moment. Redemption was a concept that was known to Paul's readers quite differently than we often think of redemption today. Let me explain. If you're watching a football game and a defensive back allows a receiver to get behind him and the receiver catches a scoring touchdown pass, well, that's a bad thing unless you're on the part of the offense. He doesn't need to score a touchdown pass. The defensive back needs to do his job. But if that same defensive back later on in the game steps in front of the receiver, you might hear the announcer on TV say something like, well, he redeemed himself. He redeemed himself. He came back and he made up for what he had done wrong. Listen, that is in no way the idea of redemption in Scripture. We may use the word that way, but that is not the way the Bible uses the word redemption or redeem. One does not redeem himself in a biblical sense. He can't. To a Jewish audience, they would have immediately thought of a kinsman redeemer. You think of the book of Ruth, for instance, where Boaz ultimately redeems the property of Ruth and Naomi. If a family member fell into debt and they sold themselves or their property in order to pay back whatever debt that they have, a near kinsman, a redeemer, could come along who was both willing and able, and he could redeem that family member. This was the idea of redemption in the Old Testament. This redeemer would buy them out of whatever debt they found themselves in. Now the one who was in debt did nothing to redeem themselves. They couldn't. If they could have, they wouldn't have needed the redeemer. But they needed the redeemer because they were unable to get themselves out of whatever situation that they found themselves in. This is the idea of redemption in Scripture. Now, to the Romans, or the Gentiles that Paul would have been writing to, redemption was more often not related to the kinsman redeemer. That was a Jewish thing. More often than not, redemption was related to slavery. And a person may redeem a slave and then give them their freedom. Same idea here. The slave in no way brought anything to the table. He didn't own anything. He didn't even own his own life. He was the property of someone else. He didn't have the ability to redeem himself. He needed redemption. Well, that's the idea in the minds of the readers of this epistle. No matter whether they might have been Jewish or they might have been Gentile, they viewed redemption as something that is done for you that you can't do for yourself. Now listen, naturally we are the bankrupt person. We are slaves. We are enslaved to sin. The Apostle Paul wrote to the churches in Rome and he said, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Paul said you were born naturally as slaves to sin. That's not just the readers of the letter sent to those Roman churches. That's all of us. We all were born into this world slaves of sin. You know, people get really frustrated when you try to share the gospel with them and you explain to them that they're sinners. Listen, I'm not explaining to them that they're a sinner and I'm not a sinner. I'm explaining, hopefully, if I'm explaining properly, that we're all sinners. And we all need to be redeemed. Listen, slaves cannot fix their dilemma. They can't get themselves out. And we cannot fix the sin problem that we inherited from Adam. We are rebels against the state. And we can't mend that relationship. And apart from God's grace, we don't have any desire to fix that relationship. We must then be redeemed by another. And that's where Jesus comes in. Notice, in Him we have redemption through His blood. So we've been bought off the slave market by the blood of Jesus Christ. Blood that He shed on the cross in the place of sinners. That's what it means when it speaks of His blood. It speaks of His death. Now, Peter in his first letter writes this. He says, knowing that you are not ransomed or redeemed from the futile ways you inherited from your fathers, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now that's really shocking language when you think about that. You were not redeemed with such things as silver or gold. Silver and gold are greatly desired in our day, and they were back then. Riches is what this is speaking about. If you have silver or gold, even in our society today, you possess something of great value. I looked it up. 1 pound of gold. 1 pound. That's less than the weight of a pair of shoes. Most shoes, maybe not running shoes, but most shoes. 1 pound of gold is worth about $23,000. It's greatly to be desired in our day. I mean, it doesn't take many pounds of gold to be able to take quite a vacation. A few hundred pounds of gold, you'd probably quit your job and retire. Almost like you bought into Apple back in the 80s, right? And yet, Peter essentially calls silver and gold chump change. They're worth nothing. They're just chump change. You were not redeemed by chump change like silver or gold, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Listen, Jesus dying for your sins, redeeming you out of your slavery to sin, is worth far more than anything you will ever get out of this earth and this life. God gave the best that He had, the absolute best, His Son, to die for the worst of us, our sin. That's unfathomable. And that idea ought to drive us to our knees in praise. That's what Paul is saying. That's the point of all of this. Now I want to glance back to last week's sermon here for just a moment. I mentioned adoption last week. When we think of adoption, we think of something like Little Orphan Annie. Most of you have seen the movie or gone to a play or something. You know that cute little curly, red-headed, freckle-faced girl who her parents died. She ended up in an orphanage. To make a long story short, she finally was adopted by Oliver Warbucks, this rich man. That Annie, that's the one I'm speaking about. Well, we get a partial picture because she is helpless and she is in an orphanage. We get a partial picture of what's been done for us, but we don't get a great picture. That's a little bit distorted. We weren't a bunch of cute, curly, red-headed kids that God just couldn't resist because we had such a great personality. That's not what's going on in our adoption. Paul said, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were the stench in the nostrils of a holy God, and Christ died for us. We were by nature children of wrath, and Christ died for us. Listen, we were not only not cute little kids in an orphanage, we were bankrupt, destitute rebels on sale at the slave auction. And from there, God predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And that gives a completely different picture from what we often think about when we think of adoption. And the means through which He accomplished it was that He gave His only Son to die and pay the ransom as the price for our freedom. Should He be praised? Now, this redemption through His blood results in the forgiveness of our trespasses. The normal Greek word translated sin in our English Bibles is hamartia, but this word trespasses is not that word. This is the word paroptimo. And it's similar. Some commentators say that it's actually synonymous, and they may be right. It does refer to a lapse or a deviation from truth and uprightness. Who is the one that can approach God? The one with clean hands and a pure heart. But none of us are. None of us have clean hands and a pure heart. Even if we've cleaned them up, we still have the stains from our sin. We can't completely get it off. There is no soap that can remove it. We have missed the mark relative to God's standard. God's standard is too high because it's absolute perfection. And there ain't a one of us in our best 5 minutes that reaches that. We are shortcomers. And so Jesus willingly stepped in and paid the penalty for our sins so that they are forgiven and we're set free. And now we are not only adopted, but we are made sons and daughters of God Himself. And we'll see in the next section, Lord willing, that we've been given a promised inheritance that isn't going anywhere. Is He worthy to be praised? And notice where this whole transaction comes from. According to the riches of His grace. So the richest person on this planet can't compare to that. According to the riches of His grace, God gives us what we have not earned. That's what it means by grace. It's free. It's unmerited. You didn't earn it. You may earn your paycheck, but you have not earned your salvation. It is given to you on the basis of God's grace. And His grace comes from this great storehouse that Paul calls the riches of His grace. Harold Honer translated this the wealth of His grace. We might say the treasury of God's grace. There's just unlimited, unfathomable treasuries of God's grace. And so Paul goes on in verse 8 and he explains that. And he says, which He lavished upon us. I love the beauty of the language here. Which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. To lavish somebody with something is to bestow an object in generous or extravagant quantities on them. It's to give over and beyond what is necessary. That's what God did for us. He lavished His grace upon us. He didn't hold back. He opened up the treasuries of His grace and He lavished us with His grace. And He did so by giving us wisdom and insight. The wisdom is just the ability to unite knowledge and practice. It's not just having knowledge, it's knowing how to use it rightly. Insight, or as it's sometimes translated, discretion, or even understanding, is knowledge. And along with wisdom, it's the companion of a wise person. Proverbs 10:23 says, doing wrong is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. Wisdom and understanding, you see there, being counterparts in Hebrew to these Greek ideas here in Ephesians 1. So God bestowed both wisdom and insight to us when He lavished us with His grace. But if He had just saved us and left us in the dark, we'd have gotten more than we deserved. But that's not what He did. He's lavished us with His grace. Christ has bought us from the slave market of sin. We've been adopted into God's families. We are the sons of God with an inheritance that's not passing away. And even more, God has given us wisdom and insight. How much better does it get? He goes on, verse 9 and 10. making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." Now here is the wisdom and insight God made known. We've not only been chosen and adopted, we have been given insight needed to live our lives for the glory of God. Now, a mystery in the Bible refers to something unknown in the past. Something that has to be revealed. And to us, it's been revealed by the Holy Spirit through God's Word. Specifically, through the message of the apostles that God used to write the New Testament. Well, this book of Ephesians actually has quite a bit to say about mystery. When we get in chapter 3, we'll talk about mystery for a couple of weeks probably anyway. And I'm not going to preach that entire sermon, or sermons as it is. But I do think that we need to deal with it a little bit today. Understand, first of all, the gospel was not hidden in the Old Testament. It was not. Jesus makes that quite clear to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Luke writes, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." Jesus was clearly revealed in the Old Testament. Now, I do not doubt that there were shadows of Christ, and that's a little bit different from the four Gospels that we have in the New Testament today, but Christ is there in the Old Testament in shadow form, but He's still there. The early church preached the gospel primarily from the Old Testament. Luke says in Acts 17, that Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That's the Old Testament. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Paul reasoned with those Jews from the Old Testament Scriptures to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. Listen, Old Testament saints were saved the same way we're saved. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They looked forward to the coming of Christ without as much information as we had, but they still looked forward. Even Job said, "I know my Redeemer lives." They looked forward to the coming of Christ, and we look back. It's impossible to read Isaiah chapter 53. Not that it's the only place. It's certainly not. But it's impossible to read Isaiah 53 and not believe it's talking about Jesus. It clearly is. So I say all that to say the gospel is not the mystery that Paul's talking about here. The gospel was not unknown. The kingdom is not the mystery. Now, some would have us to believe that the kingdom being changed from a physical, actual kingdom to a spiritual kingdom is the mystery, but that's not it. After the kingdom was offered to the nation of Israel and they refused Christ as their king, how did He start preaching? In parables. Do you remember? Mark writes this, "When He was alone, those around Him with the 12 asked Him about the parables, and He said to them, 'To you has been given the secret,'" or mystery, same Greek word. "'To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. For those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.'" By the time the Jews had utterly rejected Jesus as king, He turned to His disciples and began setting up His church. Jesus goes on to explain that there was going to be a delay in the kingdom. That during this age that we live in, the wheat was going to grow alongside the weeds. They didn't expect that when the Messiah came in the Old Testament. They expected Jesus to come, or they expected the Messiah to come, I should say, and immediately destroy his enemies and set up the kingdom. But that's not what's going to happen. Jesus says, no, there's going to be an intervening age when the wheat grows alongside the weeds, and they will not be separated until Jesus returns. This was unknown in the Old Testament. Jesus goes on to say, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. But that didn't occur until the second coming. It didn't happen the first time he came. The mystery then is not that the kingdom has been changed merely to some spiritual reality, but that he has been delayed in our age. That's key. That's important. Now, the question then would be, is Paul writing about the same thing here? Well, pretty much he is. We'll get to this in chapter 3, but here's what he says over there in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We aren't left in dark as to what this mystery is. He tells us straight up what it is. Chapter 3, verse 6. It's that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. They're members of the same body. They're partakers of the promise through Jesus Christ. Now, that the Gentiles were included in God's promises was not new. That's not new news. God told Abraham up front, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. There was always a plan for the Gentiles. But back in the Old Testament, how did a Gentile worship Yahweh? He had to become circumcised, and he had to follow the Mosaic law. He had to become a Jew. You may recall this was a big issue in the early church. In Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council actually met over this entire issue. Do Gentiles have to become Jews? Paul is going to drive this home in Ephesians. This is a big point. He's already alluding to it here. Gentiles do not have to become Jews and live under the Mosaic code in order to worship God and be saved. Jesus fulfilled the law. If he didn't, we are in a mess because we're still going to be held to that standard. Jesus fulfilled the law, though, and the curtain of the temple has been ripped from top to bottom. And now, as Gentiles, we do not have to become Jews in order to worship Yahweh. We can congregate in the same building, in the same body, right along a circumcised Jew as an uncircumcised Gentile, and we can worship Yahweh through Christ, and it is accepted by God. Now, during this age, Israel as a nation has been set aside, albeit temporarily. She's been set aside. There are some saved Jews, but as a whole, the nation of Israel is a Christ-rejecting people today. And they are still suffering for that. And in this age, the church has stepped up and is pinch-hitting for Israel. We are spreading the gospel to the world like they were supposed to be doing during their time. And God has made this known to us. That's Paul's point. He has made known his plans to us. Now back in verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 1, it says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And now we learn that he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. You don't need any more information than that. We may want more information than that, but that's enough. God is God, and we aren't. That's one of the best lessons that you can learn. You know, Jesus says that we ought to pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Well, you know, I think it would be reflective of that sometimes if we started off our prayers by saying, God, you are God and I'm not. That's good. That's good theology. God has informed us of this mystery because He was pleased to do so. Then it says, which He set forth in Christ. The purposes of the Father here, specifically the plan that we're going to talk about, is set forth in Christ. Jesus is the key that unlocks all the doors of God's plan. Without the sacrifice of God's Son for our sins, nothing would be accomplished. Nothing. He is the wisdom of God. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 1. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. That's what Christ is. He is the wisdom of God incarnate. And now we have righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Paul goes on to say, so as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. He has given us these things. And what is this purpose which He set forth in Christ? He tells us it is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is eschatological language. In other words, this is prophecy. This is something God is going to do. The fullness here refers to something being brought to completion. The fullness of time. For instance, in Romans 11, you may remember this, we preached through Romans. Here's what Paul said about the Jews. He said it to Gentiles about the Jews. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. In other words, the times of the Gentiles that Jesus spoke about, they're going to come to an end. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Here in Ephesians, this fullness that Paul is talking about is the end of this age that we live in. We call it the church age. Call it what you will. But this age before the next age is the one he's speaking about. When this one comes to an end, everything will be united under Christ. Harold Honer writes this, quote, the mystery of His will is made known according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ for the administration of fullness of the times, which is that future earthly messianic kingdom, end quote. We look forward to that. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are to pray for that. This intervening age of the church where Jew and Gentile worship alongside each other was unknown in the Old Testament. If someone starts finding the church in the Old Testament, just put your fingers in your ear. It's not there. Paul says it was a mystery back then. Michael Vlock writes, quote, here we see the intersection between Jesus, the cross, and the kingdom. Jesus is the one who restores and reconciles a fallen world through His death. Thus, not only does Jesus' death atone for the sins of God's image bearers, it is the basis for the reconciliation of all things in His kingdom, end quote. There can be no kingdom until sin has been dealt with. There can be no kingdom until sin has been dealt with. Now, Peter preached to Jews in Acts 3 in Solomon's portico. And here's what he told those Jews in Acts 3, 19 through 21. He said, repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Now, in speaking to these Jews, he is specifically telling them to repent of murdering Jesus. Repent of what you did to your king when he offered the kingdom to you. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. And here's what he says will occur then. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. If the Jews will repent, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And the Father will send Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago, end quote. Listen, Jesus has not completely fulfilled every prophecy. There are still prophecies to be fulfilled. Or Peter didn't know what he was talking about in Acts 3. That's your only two options. But there are prophecies still to be fulfilled. All of the kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament still are awaiting fulfillment. Peter believed so. And the key that unlocks that door is the repentance of the nation of Israel. But during this time, God is preaching the gospel to the world through His churches. So Jesus didn't bring the kingdom confused to the Jews. They just missed the fact that the Messiah had to die the first time that He came. They missed, even the apostles struggled with that. I mean, Jesus said, Son of Man's going into Jerusalem to die, and Peter took Him off to the side and rebuked Him. They didn't understand it. But that's what had to occur. That's why Paul used the Old Testament to preach to them the death, burial, and resurrection of the Christ. Now notice, the last thing. This plan is to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Paul wrote similarly to the church in Colossae. He said, For in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That is, all of God dwelled in Jesus. And yet, God is omnipresent everywhere all the time. You say, that don't make any sense. Not to us. But it makes plenty good sense to God. He understands things that we don't. In Him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. What is the key? What is the means? It's the blood of His cross. What did He then do? He has reconciled all things to Himself, and one day all things will be reconciled. Listen, there is no unity apart from the work of Christ. There's no unity between God and men, and there's no true unity between men and men. Only in Christ can Jew and Gentile worship God side by side. Only in Christ. Now, I'm not in any way suggesting that all racial distinctions are over. I am not. They aren't. There is not just one eternal race. That's not it. I know that because in speaking of the New Jerusalem, in Revelation 21, John writes, by its light, the light of the New Jerusalem, will the nations walk. That's the eternal ages. There are still nations in the eternal ages. He goes on and says, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the eternal ages. I'm not telling you that all racial distinctions have been done away. I'm telling you that those racial distinctions don't keep anybody from approaching God through Jesus. That's what I'm saying. Gentiles no longer have to become Jews to worship God. Now you notice, Jesus is not only going to unite things on earth, but ultimately, under the rule of Christ, He will unite things in heaven as well. That's pretty heavy. I believe Jesus said, all power has been given to me in heaven and earth. That is all authority. You know, when Paul was discussing some of these things with the church in Corinth in his first epistle, he told them Then comes the end when He, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and power and authority. So Jesus is going to reign and destroy every rule and every authority and every power. He goes on, He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. Then He's going to deliver the kingdom to the Father. Paul adds one more thing. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So Jesus is going to reign. He is going to put down every rule and every authority and every power. He is then going to deliver the kingdom to the Father, and there will be no death after that point. He is the key. Throughout eternity, the Father and the Son will reign together. That's why John writes in Revelation 22 that the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the New Jerusalem. In the Messianic kingdom, only Jesus reigns. In the eternal kingdom, though, Jesus reigns along with the Father. That's one distinction there. Listen, this is future language here, and we have been given insight to these things. God has made these things known to us. The world is reeling right now. They don't know what's going to happen next week. They are concerned. They are living on the edge of their seat. We shouldn't be. God has given us all we need to know to be confident that He is running the show and that everything is right on track. And Paul says, He then should be praised because He's made all these things known to us. That is why he is writing this. This is a doxology. It is theological, but it is a doxology intended to spark worship in our hearts and in our minds. Christianity is not a mindless religion. I mean, it needs to make it from your mind to your heart, but it doesn't bypass your brain. So listen, let me just end with a few things. Can we not praise Him that He has lavished His grace upon us? But Jesus has paid the debt that we couldn't pay, redeeming us through His blood, granting to us the forgiveness of our sins, all according to the riches of God's grace. Through Christ, we've been adopted, not from an orphanage, but off the slave block. We have been adopted as God's sons. Not only that, He has given us insight to His will, explaining His plan for the fullness of time, a plan for the ages to come. He has not left us in the dark. You tell your kids everything you do? I didn't tell my kids a lot of stuff. It wasn't any of their business. And if I'd have told them, they wouldn't have understood it. Sometimes maybe we should tell our kids things that we don't tell them. Who knows? Sometimes you just do. You don't think about it. God has revealed all this to us. He is God. And He's let us know all of these things. We've been told the outcome of all things. So back to the point that I made in the introduction. This passage proves once and for all that our salvation is God's work, not ours. It is clear. Listen, we couldn't have done anything in this passage. We didn't have any ability to do it. We could not redeem ourselves. And we had no access to any of God's plan if He hadn't given it to us. He had to reveal it. All of this is God's work, according to Paul. And because of this, God is to be worshipped. He is to be praised. Listen, if somehow we are partners with God in our salvation, we deserve a little bit of the praise. But this passage says we're not partners, we're just the recipients. And so He deserves all of the praise. So then the question has to be, are you trusting Christ alone at this moment? Or do you feel like you're adding some to it? Listen, you're a slave. You don't have anything to add. We're all slaves. Our only hope is that someone would redeem us. And Scripture tells us that that one is Jesus. So you need to let go of any merit you may think you can offer to God and trust in His work alone. And then praise Him for all He's done. Stand with me if you will. Lance, will you dismiss?